Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to have a meeting after church today regarding possibly having our church in a different place or gathering in a different place. Of course, you are the church. So we haven't put down the curtains and all, so if it looks a little bare in there, that is the reason. And if you arrived early, congratulations, because if you'd arrived late, we'd all be looking at you right now as you walk through the door, right? Because the curtains aren't there. If you have a young one, second grade and below, you're welcome right now to go back with Mr. Andrew. Head on that direction if you'd like to for your discipleship time. And we will be having a meeting after the service today, so I'm going to preach really fast. Just kidding. Ha, 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 ha. Those of you that know me are like, yeah, right. Okay. We will be looking at Acts chapter 10. So if you don't mind, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. And just kind of review where we've been. Acts chapter 9, we see where the amazing, radical, supernatural, born-againness, regenerated Saul, who was on his way to persecute Christians, Christ shows up, and it's nothing but this man is saved by the radical grace of God. He is saved by the mercy of God. He is doing nothing to earn his salvation. He is radically saved, radically transformed. He is on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, to haul them off, to get them in prison. Instead, he goes into the very synagogues that he is supposed to be or finding Christians and pulling them out. And then we see in Acts chapter 9, let's see, verse 20, he goes into the synagogue and says, Jesus is the Son of God. He is saying the exact thing that he was after people for saying, trying to literally have their lives ended in prison. He goes on there in Acts chapter 9, verse 22. To say, to proving to them, confounding the Jews. In other words, he's winning the argument, proving to them that Jesus was the Christ, the prophesied Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one that God was going to send all along, all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way forward. God spoke to his prophets about the one that was to come, and he's there proving that Jesus was the Christ. So instead of him arresting Christians, now the Jews turn on him and are after him to actually arrest him. He has to run from out of Damascus. They sneak him out of there. He goes to Jerusalem. Eventually he has to run from there as well. He has gone from the Jewish leader's number one hitman, bounty hunter type person, you might say, to now it is totally reversed, and he is the one they are all after. Now in Acts chapter 9 there, we're going to speed through, say, verse 32 through 43, we see the story changes, all right? It goes from Saul being about him for quite some distance there, going back, lots of details. But now, the individual writing this, Luke, the chapters and numbers, of course, in the Bible are not inspired. They were put there later on. It seems like there should be a chapter change right about there, but there's not. But in verse 32, we see where the story transitions over to Peter. So Luke has recorded much about Paul in the last couple of chapters there. He started off the book of Acts recording lots about Peter, and now he returns to Peter. And he lets us know that Peter has healed a paralyzed man there in this first portion. Dorcas here is raised to life from death. So Luke is letting us know that Peter is God has supernaturally validated him as a messenger. And he has also validated his message, that trust in him, right? Because I can't just walk up to someone and raise them from the dead. I can't walk up to someone and make the paralyzed walk again. But Peter was doing these things. This is supernatural. It is from God. So we see that Jesus, or God, used supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders primarily during the time of Moses and Joshua, parting the Red Sea, the plagues that would come on the nation of Egypt, right? All the wonders there, Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles. And so here we see Luke is recording this about Peter. So in other words, trust his message because it has the divine approval from God on it. The signs were truly signs, meaning I can't do this on my own. God has validated this messenger and what his message is. So we're about to find out what his message is all about. So let's go on down and look more at what is going to happen here with Peter and a man named Cornelius. So Acts chapter 10, we're going to cover a lot of verses today, but it is a story. It's kind of a narrative today. So sometimes we cover just a couple of verses and dig in deep. It's a little different today, but I think you'll enjoy it. It's a wonderful, wonderful story here that Luke has recorded. about the conversion of a Gentile named Cornelius and his whole household. So let's dig in. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. I'll read probably through verse 7, and then we'll pause for a moment. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel spoke to him and had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So pause right here just for a moment. All right, so we have seen the gospel has come to Jerusalem. It has been the epicenter. The day of Pentecost has happened there. And then we saw also where Philip, right, went to the Samaritans. And now even the Samaritans are believing. Peter and John, the disciples from Jerusalem, had to go down there and witness this for themselves. And it was true. The Samaritans were even believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. And were given the same sign of their salvation as the Jews were on the day of Pentecost, uniting them together. So Peter and John come back and say, wait, even the Samaritans, yes, they are saved. Now, why is this such a big deal? Because the Jews had often considered themselves having the corner on the market of God, you might say. And now the two people they hated were the Samaritans, who were half Jews and half Gentiles. It was kind of a mixed breed of people and also a mixed breed of religious views there. But now the Samaritans have truly been rescued by the exact same Christ, the exact same Messiah, the exact same way, same God, same Spirit, same Messiah, exact same method of salvation. So now we're moving over to the Gentiles. And Peter is going to go to this man named Cornelius, who is of extremely, you might consider, an unclean Gentile is what the Jews considered Gentiles. Even when John the Baptist was baptizing, this was a radical move, and the Pharisees did not understand it. They didn't like it at all, because for the only people that truly needed to be baptized in the Jewish mind were dirty Gentiles, and not filth on the outside, but they were sinful, they were dirty, and baptism symbolizes them, their knowledge of their need to be cleansed. And so John the Baptist comes and says, no, not them, you, Jewish people. You need to be baptized as well, for you are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So for him to go to this man, it's going to be a big deal. You have a Jew going to a Gentile, not just any Gentile, but this is a Roman centurion. Rome by nature, Romans by nature, were pagan. They believed in a pantheon of gods, many gods. So they are extremely Gentile, all right? So not loved by the Jewish people in general. Now, we find out here, though, Cornelius is not your average Gentile. In fact, he is believing in all the light that God has given him up until this point, and God is going to reveal the full Savior in just a moment to him. But we find here something really interesting. If you look back, verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And then this angel shows up. And look what he says in verse 4. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And it's amazing here. Cornelius possessed two characteristics that should describe us as well. He was generous, if you look at this, with his finances, and he prayed often. He truly cared for others. So we find, as we look at the Old Testament, kind of an example, especially if you look back at Daniel and you see kind of glimmers of this here, where the Jews would pray three times a day. It was a very distinct time that they would go pray. Now we don't necessarily do the three distinct times of prayer, but we are to pray without ceasing. It should be a constant conversation with God. And you can have a distinct time of prayer, absolutely. You could even go back to saying, I'm going to pray three exact times a day, and that's fine. But we do need to be intentional about praying, or else we don't do it. We need to be very intentional. He was very intentional. There were times set for him to pray. And so we see that he was consistently doing this. He was consistently giving of his finances to help others out. Now, we see something similar here as far as God hearing his prayer. Even back when you think of Paul talking to Ananias. When Jesus is talking to Ananias. Just a couple of chapters back where Jesus says, behold, he is praying, talking about Paul. And it was just amazing to think about, like we know God hears our prayers, but here as Jesus is talking to Ananias, he lets it be known, behold, he is praying. Jesus knew exactly what Paul was praying. He knew exactly when Paul was praying. We find something similar with Daniel as well, having prayers answered right away like that. We find something similar with Zacharias at the opening of the New Testament. He is praying there in the holy place, and Gabriel shows up out of nowhere and says, your prayer has been heard. It's like, wow, that was fast. That was that right there. You know, the moment he opens his mouth to pray, it doesn't even open his mouth. He thinks it, right? The moment we think our prayers, we talk to God, we are assured as a believer that they are there. He hears our prayers. So we find this to be true. Jesus was hearing the prayers of Paul. This man, Cornelius, God hears his prayers. And we also need to continually remember that God truly does hear when you pray. There is no doubt about it. He hears you when you pray. It is fascinating. We know God knows everything. We know he hears us when we pray. But here we see just this a glimmer of it played out in reality. Like, he truly does hear Cornelius pray. He truly did hear Paul pray. And he truly hears it every single time that you pray. He knows exactly what we do with our finances as well. It's just amazing. We know these things to be true, but here we just get a glimmer of it, in the reality of it, that Cornelius has been praying to God, he has been generous with his finances, and God is fully aware of these things. So it really is amazing to think about how this plays out in our lives. Sometimes we think we're here and we're doing our thing and doing this and doing that, and that God is unaware. But no. God is fully aware of everything that we do. Every prayer you have ever prayed, God is fully aware, and he hears your prayer. Every nickel, every dime that has ever been given for his purpose is fully aware. God is fully aware of it. You think back to Jesus, even looking at the different people giving in the offering there at the temple, and the widow comes through and throws in a couple of pennies, and Jesus says, hey, she has given more than all of these. He understood. He understood what people had, right? He understood what people didn't have. He understood that her gift was actually more than all of these. So we're made aware of this. Just a quick lesson to apply there to our lives, that God is aware. He knows exactly what we're doing in our lives. Let's move on down to verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So there's a big journey here. There's quite a few miles in between them. Verse 10, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This has happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So here we find where God is preparing the one who is going to receive the message, and is preparing the messenger as well. This happened with Philip and the eunuch, right? God had prepared Philip with the message of the gospel. He had prepared the eunuch to receive the message, brings them together on the road. Philip shares the message with the eunuch. The eunuch believes. Same with Ananias and Saul. Right, Saul, God gets Saul there, and he has to be led in blind. He's blind, has been led in by the hand, but God brings Ananias to him with the message. And we find something really similar happening here, that God is preparing Cornelius to receive this message supernaturally, preparing his heart. And God is also now preparing Peter, the messenger, who is going to meet up with him. Now, it's the same way with your salvation and with my salvation. This is not just a one-time thing. We see this happening over and over in the Bible, but also it's happened over and over in this very room. It's happened to me. It's happened to you. That God has prepared someone with the message of the gospel. He has prepared your heart to receive the gospel, and he has brought you together at some point in your life for you to believe in Jesus Christ. So if something very similar, if you are saved, has happened to you. Now, it may not be recorded exactly here, and you see it laying out just like this, but something has happened to bring you the gospel, and God has prepared that messenger. He's prepared you also. Now, as God has sent someone to you so that you could hear and receive the gospel, now we are the ones that God is sending to others who need to hear this gospel. We must remember this as we see Peter, who knows the gospel. God's preparing him to go to Cornelius and declare the gospel, like we're about to see in a moment, that God is working to bring this about. Now, we talk about clean and unclean animals here. This is a little unusual if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. But back in Leviticus chapter 20, we see where God told Israel not to eat certain animals. There was a certain rule given to the nation of Israel to distinguish certain rules, to distinguish them from the other societies and other cultures that were around them. And Peter had abided by this rule. Even God is telling him, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, hey, no way. And not only does he say it once, guess how many times he says it? It's the number that goes with Peter, it seems like, in everything that he does. Three times. How many times did Peter deny Christ? Three times. How many times did Christ reaffirm or reestablish Peter? Three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep, right? And here, same thing. I don't know why this is, but for some reason, we see that Peter is quite hard-headed here. He has to hear this three times. No, really, rise, kill, and eat. He has to get this lesson into his head. Now, there's a higher purpose here, though. God is not only removing the dietary guidelines given to them. It's not just, hey, eat more chicken now, all right? There's something more to this, that this has to do with actual humans. This has to do with people. He is saying that anyone, anywhere on the world can be clean through Jesus Christ. And so he is saying that, so there's a lot to be done, a lot going on here in the mind of Peter. It's not just animals, but God is going to challenge him that this has to do with people. All right, and that's what we're going to find out in just a second here. Look at verse 17. If we're wondering what this means, we're about to find out. Now, when Peter was inwardly perplexed, all right, he himself was confused, perplexed, as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, something's about to happen. The men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. So as he sees these things, and the sheet come down, and the mixed animals there, clean, unclean, as the dietary guidelines in the Old Testament were gone, rise, kill, and eat, and three times, and it goes back up. He's still mystified. He's perplexed. What's this have to do, you know, with the price of milk or whatever you want to say there? How am I supposed to interpret this? And at that moment, we see these Gentiles coming to the house. They're at the gate, and they're calling out for Simon Peter. Look at verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. So right away we see Peter applying this message. He has seen the unclean, he's seen the clean animals come down, he's trying to ponder it, but yet it's being interpreted for him at that very moment. That God, the Spirit says, hey, three men have come to see you. They're out there calling your name. He invites them in to be his guests. Why is this a big deal? You have a Jew who has just invited in three Gentiles to be his guest. This is clean and unclean in the very same tent. This is clean and unclean in the very same sheet, all right? This is clean and unclean in the very same house. So we see right away, Peter is beginning to make the connection here. God has sent these men to him. He is to receive these men. He is not supposed to think of himself as clean, and they are now unclean, but they are all one in God. So he invites them in to be his guests. Now, we're going to find that this is a major change that is taking place. We take it for granted today that we Gentiles, there might be someone here of a Jewish lineage way back, but that we Gentiles are saved by the exact same Messiah as the Jews can be saved by. It's only one Messiah. God is only sending one Christ. He has only sent the one Son of God. There's not a method of salvation for the Jews, a method of salvation for the Samaritans, and another method of salvation for the Gentiles. So we're finding this all played out in the book of Acts. And it's a learning process. Even Peter, we're going to find he stumbles with this. It's very hard for him. He seems to grasp it here, but in other places, he's like, is this, wow, this really is. Like everybody, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They don't have to be Jews. And so we see him learning this as we go, and sometimes we take this for granted. But this is a major thing that is happening. Now let's continue on. Verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." So he lays it out here. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." So he is now in a Gentile home, surrounded by Gentiles, surrounded by Romans, surrounded by this centurion. And what city are they in? They're in Caesarea. This is named after Caesar, all right? This is Gentile headquarters, Gentile land. He is surrounded by Gentiles. He is in there. So we see him being obedient to God, and he even makes the announcement. You know that it's unlawful for me to be here, but God has overcome that. Clean and unclean, I am here. I am here with you. Now I ask you, why have you sent for me? So let's find out. Verse 30. "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So Cornelius kind of summarizes exactly what happened with him. He lets Peter in on the details of it, and they're gathered, and they're ready. Says, "We don't know. We're here. And God sent you, me, gave me a message to give to you to get here. And so we don't exactly know, but you tell us, what is it that we need to know? And this is a beautiful moment. Look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, and this is such a dramatic, I don't know, you might read over this and not think it's that dramatic, but it's such a beautiful, dramatic moment. Because God has spoken to Cornelius, he's prepared this house, he's spoken to Peter here, he brings them together. How is the household of Cornelius going to be saved? What do they need? They need the gospel. They need who Jesus is and what he has done to bring about salvation. How is that going to come to them? Peter opened his mouth. This is how the gospel is proclaimed. You underline it, highlight it, put a mark around it, whatever you need to do. But this is what Peter is going to do to share with them. How is he going to share the gospel? He's going to do it verbally. He's going to open his mouth and proclaim the gospel to them. So we see that this is exactly what he does. And we must remember this also. How is the gospel proclaimed? How are people around us going to hear about Jesus Christ? How are they going to be saved? Open your mouth, right? This is elementary, but still today, we think there's other ways. There's some other way. Surely there's some other way they're going to be saved. No. You are the messenger. If you're a believer and you know the gospel, then open your mouth and proclaim it. And this is what Peter does. He says, so Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So God is about to save these people, and Peter is going to open his mouth and proclaim the gospel. The saving work of God is always supernatural. We don't want to forget that. But we must not forget that God works through human agents, people, Peter, you, me, Ananias, proclaiming his gospel to bring about salvation. Peter opened his mouth, spoke the gospel, and God used it to bring them to salvation. Now, the question is, do we still trust in the power of the gospel to bring salvation? There's a great lesson that is here as we look at this, that Peter proclaims the gospel. And we're going to get to this next Sunday. People believe, and the household believes, and they are radically saved. They're born again. They are eternally changed as Peter is proclaiming the gospel. And we're going to find this out next week. There's not even a come forward, walk the aisle, raise your hand, sign a card, or anything. It's just as he is preaching, the whole household believes in Christ. It's a beautiful thing that's happening, and they're saved. So do we trust in the power of the gospel? We must constantly remember that the gospel is, according to Romans 1:16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The verse goes on to say, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And that's what we find taking place in the book of Acts. It begins there in Jerusalem with the Jews, and then it proceeds outwards, right, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to us right here in Denton, Texas, okay? So it is progress. So how can people be saved? It's the gospel. The gospel must be proclaimed. If we know the gospel and we can't keep the gospel a secret, this is the greatest travesty of mankind. A Christian could go their whole life and not proclaim the gospel to anyone. This is truly good news. Tradley, sitting on the front row, was in the childcare at the gym this week. I was working out, went to pick him up. I was walking out with him, and he always summarizes the events of what was going on in there. And he said, I sat with the teacher the whole time. And we did a little craft. Oh, that's cool. And then he said, then I asked her where she goes to church. And she told me, and I told her where I went to church. And he said, well, what chapter in the Bible is your preacher preaching on, and or what book? And she didn't know, but she said, it's, you know, verse 16. I remember that. And so he starts talking to her and says, well, do you know the gospel? And she says, no, I've never heard that before. Well, let me tell you. And he tells her the gospel. This is the way it's supposed to be. You can invite someone to church, and that's a wonderful thing. Please do that, okay? But if you just say, hey, would you like to come to the church at Pecan Creek, and they may come, they may not come, you've not left them with anything that could save them. But you leave them with the gospel, as he just did. And now God can use that gospel to bring them to Christ for salvation. So we don't want to underestimate the power of the gospel. And how are people going to hear it in today's time? We must proclaim that gospel. Let's move on. Verse 36, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Now, this is big, because here you have a representative of Israel. You have Peter, a Jew, who is surrounded by Gentiles, and he says, "As for the word," a very similar word here is used for gospel, okay? It's a message. "As for the message that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Now, this is big, because if you have preaching good news, this is the gospel, of peace through Jesus Christ. Why do we need peace? What is Peter talking about here? Is he talking about peace at your job? Is he talking about peace with your spouse? Talking about peace with your kids or peace in your neighborhood? This particular usage of the word, he is talking about peace with God. If it's one thing all mankind needs, is peace with God. Because all people are born sinners. We covered this last week in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. Adam sinned. He represented all mankind. All mankind is born sinners. All mankind actively sins against God. We deserve the eternal wrath and punishment of God. We are not at peace naturally with God. Some people have a false sense of peace with God. They assume they have peace with God. They assume God grades on a curve. You know, well, I'm pretty good, and God's pretty good, so I'm sure it's going to work out in the end. No. You're bad, and God is perfect, is actually how it is. And you would have to be perfect to get into the kingdom of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we can't get there on our own. There is no peace on our own. We can't do anything to right this ship, to fix our situation. We need peace from God, but how does this peace come? What can we do? And the point is, we can do nothing, but God can. And God makes that peace, in verse 36, we see, through Jesus Christ. That this man named Jesus is not just a man, but that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the ultimate peacemaker that was prophesied from way back when. He has now come to be. He has lived. And now we're going to get the rest of the story here, okay? So peace with God. How do you get it? It's through Jesus Christ. And the question we have to ask, and the question that you need to ask others when you are talking about such things, is do you have true peace with God, or do you have a false sense of peace with God? Some people have a false sense of peace with God because they don't understand who God is. They don't understand His standards. They don't understand how perfect we would have to be. And they don't understand who they are truly. But we are sinners who need God's grace. So to have peace with God, it is found, listen closely, not in yourself. You cannot muster up anything in you to acquire peace with God. And if you're looking to yourself to find peace with God, you're looking in the wrong direction altogether. You must look to one. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is there to tell the household of Cornelius. The peace, the good news from God, the one that is going to give us eternal wrath has come, that we can have peace with God, absolute peace, sins forgiven, being a child of God, being redeemed, adopted by Him. How? Through Jesus Christ. This is a very big deal. Let's move on. Verse 37. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." So he is summarizing here that, hey, this is real. This is not pretend, which is a big point, because we have the Roman pantheon of gods. You might have had to memorize some of them in school, elementary, middle school, high school, or whatever. It's always amazing. You can learn about fake gods in school, but you can't learn about the one true God in public school, right? But you might memorize some of the different gods and goddesses there in Roman mythology and such. But here, he says, no. They understood that those things were mythology. They weren't connected in reality. There was no proof of these things. But here he says, you know these things to be true. This is real. He says, you know this. These things really did happen. Verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee and after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So, he's letting them know, this is real. This is not pretend. I did not make this up. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that can bring peace. And these things really did happen. And it started, as far as he's going here, back to John. And so if we think about the Old Testament, there's silence, 400 years of silence between the last book in the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. And that silence is going to be broken. And the last prophecies given over in Malachi, God says the silence is going to be broken by the messenger coming, the herald coming, the one that's going to proclaim the Messiah. So when we turn to the New Testament, how is that silence broken? Is it broken by Jesus Christ being born? No. Is it broken by God speaking to Mary? No, we might think so at first, but it's actually broken by God speaking to the father of John the Baptist, because this is the messenger that is going to be born, that's going to announce the Messiah. And so Peter says here, all the way back to John the Baptist, it's when the ministry of Jesus began, you might say. And on verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And that happens at the baptism of John the Baptist. John baptizes Jesus. He sees the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And this initiates his ministry that is carried on right there for these people in that very household even to see. And there's very, very possible some of them go, oh yeah, you know, I remember this Jesus. I was there when he fed 20,000. I was in that group, or I heard of that, or I saw him raise this one from the dead. And I remember that, yeah, that they know these things is what Peter is saying. So here he's connecting the dots for him, for them. And we have to remember this, the gospel is a message. It's not a word. So if you say to someone, gospel, believe it, you'll be saved. If you walk out on the street right now, gospel, is that enough? Is that one? It's a message, right? So that's what Peter is doing here. He's laying out the message. He's telling them who Jesus is and what he has done to bring about salvation. And a message is a string of sentences, you might say. And he's putting this string of sentences together to formulate the gospel before them. So this is what we find to be true. And he continues on. I've got to go back to this. I probably will next week. But looking at the ingredients of the gospel, what are these sentences laid out that make up the gospel? This is good for us to get our minds around, because oftentimes today we do a compressed gospel, and it seems like the lazier we get as Christians, the more compressed that gospel gets, and the more compressed it gets until before long there's not much left to it. And we need to make sure people understand who Jesus is. Continue on verse 38, that second sentence. He went about doing good, Peter's telling the details of Jesus, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. All right, so again, same as I commented here, as Peter opened up, he'd healed a paralyzed man, he had raised a person back to life, not in and of himself, but God had did these things. And the same here with Jesus. Jesus was doing these things. We remember him casting out demons. We have no record of this, of anyone being able to do such a thing until Jesus. He shows up. Not only does he have the power to walk on water, to make a storm go away, to make blind eyes come alive again, to make deaf ears open up again, to make dead humans rise from the dead, but he's ultra powerful. We see Legion, who comes running before him back in the book of Mark, as Jesus comes to shore, and you have this man who is possessed with whatever, thousands of demons, and everyone expects some big fight that's going to take place, and Legion throws himself down on the ground in submission to him. Jesus speaks a word and the demons flee. This is beyond you, and this is God in the flesh. And that's what Peter is saying here. These things really did happen. John 20, verse 30 through 31, It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And this is what Peter is teaching them. These things really did happen. Let me tell you who He is. All right, He's painting the picture here. And it's a great picture. Sometimes when you share the gospel and you think back on the gospel that you believe in, it's a beautiful picture. And there's lots of paint strokes and lots of different colors. There's a great, beautiful message that is here. And this is what He's laying out before them. He goes on to say, they put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. Now, the gospel that we proclaim needs to contain the life of Jesus. That is very important. It also needs to contain the death of Jesus. So He goes on to let them know that Jesus lived. He is the Christ. He was with us. He was right there. John the Baptist baptized Him. We saw His ministry unfold. We saw these things take place. He was healing. He was casting out demons. He really did live, but He also really did die. It wasn't a pretend death. He really did die. Now, if the gospel we proclaim contains the life, but not the death of Jesus, then our gospel is incomplete. Think about that for a moment. Let that bounce around in your head. And even if our gospel contains the life and death of Jesus, but leaves Him dead, it is still incomplete. Think about that for a moment. People need to know the entire gospel message of Jesus. If the gospel that we proclaim stops with Jesus dead in the ground, then that's not very good news. And so many times when we share the gospel these days, we stop too short. And so yes, he was born of a virgin. Yes, He is man. Yes, He is God. Yes, He performed signs, miracles, and wonders. Yes, He lived a sinless life. And yes, He indeed died on the cross in our place. He took the wrath of God for your sin, for mine, for all who believe in Him to be saved. But don't stop there when you share the gospel. Make sure you get to the next part, verse 40. But God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was the ultimate proof that He really was who He said He was, and that He really did do what He said He was going to do. He made peace with God. He took the wrath of God. He rose from the dead 3 days later. This is extremely important. He even came back, and it wasn't just a ghost, a spirit only, as we might think of, or as the disciples even thought of. But what happens is He comes into the room with the disciples. Somehow He gets into the room, which is supernatural in and of itself. They let us know the doors were locked. But what's one of the first things they do? They don't believe Him, so He says, give me fish, and He eats fish. And ghosts don't eat fish, right? They don't eat anything, right? And they say there's no such thing as ghosts, whatever. But the proof of them in front of Him that He was not just a ghost, not just some kind of spirit, but that He was real. He was in the flesh. He was a real person, but yet resurrected from the dead, is He eats fish. And they're looking of probably to see if it drops through, you know, if it goes, he really did eat this fish, right? So that happens. And over, apparently that happens. And Peter is using this as proof. Hey, He died. He was buried. I mean, it was bad. We were all locked in a room. We were scared to death. And some of the ladies actually let us know that He had risen from the dead. We still didn't believe them. Next thing you know, He appears in the room and He's eating fish with us. And for the next 40 days, we see Him often. He continues to teach us. And so Peter's elaborating on this message. This is real. He lived. He died. He rose from the dead. Verse 42, and He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one anointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Wow. This is a wonderful gospel presentation. If you're ever wondering, like, I want to get to know the gospel better, then turn right back here to Acts chapter 10, and you're going to see it laid out wonderfully. It's not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Those are three key ingredients in the gospel. But here He takes it even further. He says He is going to judge every single man, that this is what we need to be saved from. We are by nature objects of God's wrath, But God has made peace through Jesus Christ. Who is going to be the final judge of you? Who is going to look at your soul and see if you get to heaven or not? It's none other than Jesus Christ himself. There is no other way around. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. There's no secondary route. There's no tertiary route. It's one. Jesus Christ, and that he will be the judge of every single person. What you do with Jesus has eternal ramifications, that you will meet him one day. He will either be your deliverer or he will be your ultimate judge, and you will receive the punishment that is due. We find this in the book of Revelations, Revelation 20, right? That everyone is brought before. The book is open. And if your name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, you do not enter into heaven. Who is the Lamb? Who is the Lamb that brings life? It is Jesus Christ himself. As John the Baptist announced him, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So that when we die, we either have our sins removed because we have been saved, we've been rescued, we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and now we have peace, or we die with those sins and will face Jesus in judgment. Verse 43, let's continue on. To him, speaking of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let me read this again. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, if you look back at the first portion of that verse 43, you have another ingredient that is so often mentioned when the disciples talk about the gospel. They're letting others know that, hey, we did not make this up. This is not Joseph Smith starting the Mormon religion based on something that he and he alone saw and he alone created a whole religion out of, all right? But this is Peter saying, hey, this is not just myself. This is not just the 12 disciples, but this goes all the way back to all the prophets. It says, to him, all the prophets bear witness. So he's going back to Elisha. He's going back to Moses. Just look at the Old Testament, pick a book. Odds are it's written by a prophet. He's saying all the prophets are pointing to, they're bearing witness. This is not just me that saw these things take place, but the prophets said these things were going to happen. Remember who a prophet is. God speaks to a prophet, and the prophet speaks those words or records or writes those words down. So he is saying this is God's speaking through the prophets. They're bearing witness to Jesus. He is the one. And he continues on, verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Wow. This is it. This is how we get peace with God. This is how we receive forgiveness for our sins. How? By believing in him. Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who has put on flesh, born of a virgin, announced by John the Baptist, lived a perfect sinless life, dies on the cross, rises from the dead, and will be the judge of all mankind. How do we get peace with God? Through Jesus Christ. And here it is. The gospel is laid out beautifully. Forgiveness of sins. Now, we're going to see next week what happens as he is proclaiming this message. And you feel free to read ahead during this week. But it is beautiful because as he is proclaiming this message, the whole household is saved because the gospel has been proclaimed. Wonderful. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. And we'll have Brian come back up and we'll worship this one who has brought about peace with God, who has died for our sins and will be the ultimate judge of all mankind. God, we thank you for sending the peacemaker, Jesus, who lived a perfect life that we could not live, who died a death that we could not die. He took the wrath on himself that we ourselves should have taken on. But out of your mercy and out of your grace, you have provided Jesus the Christ to die in the place of us. It is his life record we get when we are saved. Our sins are removed, our sins are forgiven, and we are given the righteousness of Jesus as if we lived his life. This news is just too good. It's so good. It's beyond us. It's truly supernatural. And God, we thank you for the wonderful good news that is the gospel, that is Jesus Christ. Help us to, as believers, to continue to stand on this gospel, to continue to throw ourselves back to it and understand it more and more every day. Help us to understand grace. Help us to understand the mercy that is in Christ. Help us to understand the peace that has been made through Jesus with you, that we can right now pray. You are hearing us. You're hearing me. You're hearing these people right now. You're hearing millions and billions, whatever it is, of people around the world right now who are praying to you. You're an awesome, wonderful, holy God. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together today and pray to you and to praise your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.